Well, what a joy it is to be here with you on this Lord's Day. Please turn your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, if you're not there. Now, as you do that, I want to read the last two verses of chapter 10. We've seen these over and over, but I think it's super important that you understand and connect with these two verses, because they really do hit at chapter 11. They are the support for what he's saying in chapter 11. He says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Now, all of this letter has led to this one thing: salvation by faith. Eternal life by faith. And what we get from those two verses in Hebrews 10 is that there really are two kinds of people in the church. There are the saved, and there are the shrinkers. The saved and the shrinkers. And so this letter is really a call to faith. It's a call to place faith in Christ. And he warns the people who are thinking about shrinking away to reconsider. He says to them, and all throughout this letter he has been saying, do not neglect. You're starting to drift away. Look at your heart. Pay attention to your heart. Notice the hardness. Don't harden your hearts. Now think about that. I want you to think about that, because I want you to understand that the author of Hebrews is supremely committed to the sovereignty of God. It is all over the place. And I only have one verse to prove it. Hebrews 6:3, he says, "If God permits." You know what that tells me? All things work through God's permission. Now, how can somebody who is supremely committed to the sovereignty of God tell a person who is starting to shrink back, "Do not harden your hearts," as though it's something that they could do? Do you know why? Because it is something that they can do. Listen, that's always the message. It is always us helping one another remember God is supremely sovereign, and at the same time, you are responsible. There is an accountability. He said, "Well, God just hasn't moved on my heart." Listen, you're going to blame him for something that you're not doing? He's called you, and he says it. Do not harden your hearts, right? If you walk away, he says in chapter 10, your judgment will be severe. It's a plea. It's pastoral. And I see this, and I tell you, it really convicts me as a parent, because I think to myself, I don't know about you parents, I always feel like I seem to go to one extreme or the other. Either I'm way too harsh, right? And I come across and I want to put the capital J on the word judgment, or capital P on the word punishment. Or I'm way too, soft. I'm overlooking things when I shouldn't be, or so forth. Here is the perfect model, our Lord, who calls them with tenderness. Repent. Don't harden your hearts. The judgment will be severe, and you could just feel through this letter his heart in saying that. This is not the statement of one who stands before you with finger pointed out and great pleasure to say something like this. And the Lord says, if you do that, if you shrink back, his soul has no pleasure in you. Now that's the key in salvation. Will you take a note of that word, pleasure? We're going to run into it, bump into it in our section for this morning. Did you know that that is a very key thought and a key word in salvation, in biblical salvation, pleasure? Getting pleasure from God, giving him pleasure. That God would have pleasure when he looks at me in my spiritual state, where I'm at spiritually. And he tells us the route to get that pleasure, that acceptance by God, is one thing. Faith. Right? And you remember this is written to Jews, and so he wants them to ask the question, what does saving faith look like? Is this a new thing? Is this some kind of new thing here? Okay, you're bringing us something new. And the author says, no. Saving faith has been from the beginning. He says, you guys are wanting to reject the gospel message that I'm giving to you to go back to Judaism, but here I am telling you, Judaism is built on this. Salvation has always been by faith. Why would any Jew think that it wasn't? Well, if you go back to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, you get your answer. What they did is they twisted the Old Testament. And they made it sound like salvation was by works, that salvation was by tradition, by law, by custom, by race, or by association with the covenant with and with God's people Israel. If you just have all of that, then you're okay, you're good. So this letter really has two directions. It speaks to people in the church going two directions. And the message is that there's only really one true direction. The first direction is where the believers are at. And you have all these people thinking that you may be around you, as a believer, all these people around you thinking maybe that you're weird for believing what the Bible says about salvation, about Jesus Christ, about his church, and what it truly means to be a Christian. And they look at you like you're rigid and narrow and strict. And so the message for the believers is encouragement. Don't be intimidated by all of that pressure around you. Hang in there. Keep fighting. Don't give up. The message to the believing unbeliever who knows this is true but just stubbornly refuses to bow his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gets exhortation, and he does it in five warnings that he sprinkles through this letter. For the first group, Hebrews 11 then is a call to be faithful, to walk by faith and not by sight. For the second group, it's a call to faith. It's a call to say, look at this. This is what faith looks like. So believe. This isn't just some random thing. This isn't just people that are just out there trying to make their way around and help each other. This is God intervening in their lives with the gospel and them receiving it by faith. And Hebrews 11 is the illustration of it. This is what it looks like. How helpful is that? You're raising children and you're trying to help them understand, what does a Christian look like? Go to Hebrews 11. Look, this is what faith looks like. This is salvation by faith. And so for them, it is a call to come all the way to Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, to show what Christian faith looks like, he goes back into the Old Testament, back to the very beginning, and he puts forward Old Testament saint after Old Testament saint. Starting from Genesis, and you remember the first man of faith was a guy named Abel, son of Adam and Eve, and brother to Cain. And you remember right from the very beginning, Abel was an example to us all of what salvation faith looks like. How so? Well, you remember he admits his sin, right? He admits that he's a sinner. He said, how do you know that? Well, he brings a sacrifice. In fact, the very one that God requested for sins. See, where did he learn that from? Dad and mom. And that sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. You notice what Abel offered was an animal sacrifice. And God accepted it. You say, how do you know that? Because it says so in Genesis 4. And it also says it here in Hebrews 11, verse 4. He obtained a declaration, a testimony about his righteousness. God declared him righteous. And so we learn that faith comes with the right sacrifice, holding on to the right righteousness, not your own. Christ, right? The promised one of Genesis 3:15, holding on to his righteousness. And we saw that his faithfulness acts as a sermon. It says, notice at the end of verse 4, even though dead, what is he? He still speaks. He is still speaking. He is still preaching. Don't you love that? Good preachers preach timeless sermons. Sermons that can be preached age after age after age. And that's just what Abel did in living his life this way. Abel's humility, confessing sin, his love for God, his faith, trusting God, still speaks. And Cain saw that, and he hated him for it. He hated him for it because God rejected Cain, remember? And so there was envy, and there was pride, and there was arrogance. What was Cain's way like? Self-expression, right? Self-promotion. His own brand. Now this morning we get a second example of saving faith from a guy named Enoch. Let's be honest. How many of you could give a big old class on Enoch, right? All right, today's class might be only about 5 minutes long. My topic is Enoch, right? Don't know a whole lot about him, so here we go, right? Just a few verses. Yeah, I mean, he's a guy that we don't really spend a lot of time talking about. And the lesson from Enoch is simply this. He's a man with a simple walk of faith. A life of faith. And what a life. He becomes the pattern of how to live a life of faith. Now, the only way to get to God is by faith in Christ, but we continue to live by faith, right? And so that's what we see with Enoch. We know that he has salvation by faith because he lived a life of faith. That's Enoch. All right, so let's say what you might be saying in your mind right now. Who is this guy Enoch? I mean, what is his deal? I'm glad you asked. We'll turn to Genesis 5 for a moment and let's learn some things about Enoch. I'm going to give you a little background that hopefully will bridge the gap all the way to Hebrews 11:5. That's the idea. Now, I got to tell you, I've always thought that Genesis 5 is really an amazing chapter in the Bible. And if you don't have this somewhere in Romans, okay, chapter 5, you need to put somewhere in there Genesis 5. See Genesis 5. Because Genesis 5 is the living illustration of Romans 5:12 and Romans 6:23. Okay? So you might want to put that somewhere so that you remember that. Now let's go back, as we're there, you're there in Genesis 5. Actually, I want you to go back just for a little bit to Genesis 4. And I realize some of you have a lot of questions when you study Genesis. And the reason why is because there are a lot of gaps here. You understand that the writer wasn't writing it to give you this great history and cover every little detail and every nuance and answer every question that you have. There are a lot of people that ask questions, not because they really want answers, but because they're trying to do what Satan tried to do to Eve. Did God really say? Oh yeah, I bet you don't have an answer for this one, or an answer for that one, or an answer for this one. You know what they're doing? They're doubting God's word. They don't really have an interest in knowing God's word. But there are a lot of gaps, and as I said, the purpose of writing isn't to give you all the history. For example, you have Cain and Abel, right? And then Cain kills Abel, and a few verses later, he has a family. And you're saying to yourself, and actually I had a few of you that came to me and asked this question, so I know you are saying it to yourself, where did Cain get his wife from? Well, that's not the point of the Bible. That's not the point of here in Genesis 4. But it's pretty simple. Not that difficult to figure that one out. Adam and Eve must have had other children, some of them girls, and he must have married his sister. You say, oh, yuck. Well, today that would be yuck, but the DNA was pure. God hadn't put any laws against that stuff yet. There was no need to yet. But you get the Genesis 6, and it didn't take long for it to get real twisted, right? Now, you remember back in Genesis 2, God told Adam, the day that you disobey me, you will surely die, right? Did Adam die? He said, well, eventually, well, yeah, like 900 some years later, right? So did he die? The answer to that is yes and no. God spared his physical life for a while, but he did spiritually die, right? That day, he spiritually died. So God brought Adam to faith in him. He gave him that promise in verse 15 of chapter 3, and then the sacrifice for that promise in verse 21 of chapter 3. But Adam did die, right? Romans 5:12 is real. It says there, and Adam all died. And then Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. So death is the proof that sin exists. And then you have two pictures of the reality of that in Genesis 4 and then Genesis 5. In chapter 4, we see murder. Remember, Cain murders Abel. And before that, he was angry. And then later in chapter 4, there's pride and arrogance and lust. And in there, we find out Lamech, who was a relative of Cain down the line, has two wives. You say, well, that was the culture back then to have that. No, it wasn't. Genesis 2 is very clear. God told Adam, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And you can only do that with one wife, not two, right? But there's a second indication that sin is ruling people. And it's here in Genesis chapter 5. Look at it. Verse 3, Adam lived 130 years. He became the father of a son in his own likeness. What likeness is that? Verse 5, Adam lived 930 years and he died. There's the phrase that is going to be repeated over and over and over again. Do you see the likeness? That's the likeness. And he died. In other words, he had a son who also was born with the same degenerative property that was working through him. In other words, he was born with all that is in there, but corrupted, that would eventually lead to physical death. A body that will get old and then die. And back then, they lived a lot of years, but he still died. Seth had Enosh, lived 912 years, verse 8, and he died. Enosh, different than Enoch, Enosh, same thing, had a kid named Mahalalel. That's a lot of L's. And then it says, after 905 years, and he died. And you know that phrase goes all through Genesis 5. What's the point? And he what? Died. That's the point. Great guy, man. He lived a long year, a lot of years. He died. Tell me the story of so-and-so. Well, he also died. Boy, that's depressing. Yeah, but it's true. See, why give us this history of so much depression? What is this fixation with death? To tell us that Genesis 2 and 3 is real. Sin brings forth death, but God provided a substitute for death in his promise, the seed, remember? Remember that? So what should we expect if that is true? Though death is happening, we have substitute, we have seed, what should we also expect to see? Listen, people that live by faith. Why? Because God is going to accomplish the thing that he promised. Now you get to verse 21 and we bump into something strange, chapter 5. If you're not careful, you'll just fly right by it, you know, blip, speed bump. And then you're into chapter 6, but look at it. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Does that sound familiar? Sure. Oldest man ever, right? That's what that guy is. But look at verse 22. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So something happened around the time that he had Methuselah. Notice, it was right at that time that he began to walk with God, and he did that for 300 years. Let me tell you, can't tell you how many people I've talked to that have gone through their lives a certain way. You have children, even just one, and all of a sudden life begins to look different to you. Even if it's somebody else's children, you know, life begins to look different. A little more serious. A little more that you have to take care of. You feel responsible for. And for him, it turned him into a man that began to walk with God. But the key is in verse 24. Enoch walked with God. Look at this. And he was not, for God took him. And that's what Hebrews 11, 5 through 6 is referring to. And what's interesting is that Adam died just a little before Enoch was taken. But Enoch's son Methuselah, this is, I find so many of these little nuggets so incredible. Enoch's son Methuselah outlived Enoch by almost 700 years. And there's something here you might have not noticed. His name means man of the sending forth. As though he would be the one that would bring something important. And he did. What's God going to send forth? Very soon, chapter 6, judgment against the world. And what's interesting is that when Methuselah dies, to the very year the flood came. He himself, and Enoch names him this with real purpose, he himself became just a living prophecy. God destroyed the world with a worldwide flood, except for 8 people. So Enoch named his son to point to a coming judgment, and we're going to learn more about that a little later, but that's really interesting, and it's not a coincidence. You know, that's a picture of the same kind of mercy in Hebrews. The judgment son lives the longest of any other person. All those years of mercy to people. You have judgment, and it's the message is it's coming. And yet, he lives the longest, almost like to give us a picture that God, he really is merciful. You keep trying to paint him in this picture of being so cold and so harsh and so severe and so judgmental. And the truth is, there is a lavishing mercy before the judgment, so that God is just. All this constant warning and invitation to be spared. And we know from 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached. And in a little while, you're going to find out he wasn't the only one preaching. So here is Enoch, and he lived for 365 years. You see, yeah, but that was nothing compared to the other guys. Very true, but let me show you one other thing about the circumstances that Enoch lived in. We sometimes think of Enoch's day and Noah's day as maybe the good old days. I don't know if you do, but let me help you think differently. Genesis 6:5 tells us the Lord saw that the wickedness of man during their days was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, well, there wasn't that many people living at this time. No, many Bible commentators believe there was just as many that are living on this earth today. Many, many people. Think about it. If you can live for 900 years, it's a lot of time to have children. There are a lot of kids, a lot of people on this earth. Verse 11, the earth, it says, is filled with violence. So it was a real dark time, dark place. What's all that mean? Well, it wouldn't be any picnic for Enoch to live with that much evil all around him. So how did he live? It says he walked with God. Now that wouldn't be easy, but listen, that's how the Bible described the believer back then. And did he walk with God? Remember Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, right? You go to Genesis 6:8, and it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, he was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And then this, Noah walked with God. Genesis 17, Genesis 24, you'll find in a handful of places there where it says, Abraham walked with God. Now, why does the Old Testament describe believers that way, that they walked with God? Listen, because it speaks of the step-by-step life these men lived by faith in. These men lived by a step-by-step fellowship with God. A communion with him. And it's interesting because you get to the New Testament, and that's still how it describes a Christian. Walking with God, after describing salvation by faith, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should what? Walk in them. He saved us to walk. And walking implies step by step. Sometimes small ones, sometimes really big ones. Step by step living with God. Step by step fellowship that leads to obedience. And that's Enoch. Will you notice that I said leads to obedience? Why? Because some of those steps aren't very obedient steps, are they? And then you learn and you grow and you step forward in faith. And it's a kind of walk that would stand as a contrast to Cain's walk in Genesis 4. It's a kind of walk that would come against the backdrop of all this death in Genesis 5. It's the kind of walk that would uphold the promise and substitute made in Genesis 3 for our sin, right? And in Enoch's case, he walked with God and then God took him to heaven for it. And that is just simply amazing. There are only two in the history that were taken that way. All the rest died. Enoch and Elijah did not. Now, what did they know back then about walking with God? I mean, what did that walk consist of? Have you ever thought about that? Well, look back at Abel. Let's think of some things here. It certainly implies some things, knowing what we know about Abel. I mean, they knew that there was sin because they were offering sacrifice. I mean, they in other words, they knew that sin was the issue. They knew sin had to be dealt with. They knew that there was resurrection. You say, are you sure that they knew about resurrection? Well, one of the oldest Old Testament saints is Job, and he said this in Job 14:14. If a man, when I say oldest Old Testament saints, the ones that we have been written about, or that is written something. Job 14:14. If a man dies, will he live again? Then it says this, all the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. In other words, yes, the believer will live again. Same thing in Job 19, so they had a strong belief in the afterlife. Why do they believe all those things? Because God revealed it all to them. They believed you could leave this life and go be with God in the next one. Now, why say all of that? Because Enoch was the illustration of all of that. He was Genesis 5:24, walking with God, and then he was not because God took him. Sudden glory, no death, sudden glory. How? God took him. Why? To be our illustration of faith. Now with that, let's go back to Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. And see Enoch's walk of faith, the life of faith he lived, and let's consider his walk and put it right next to ours. We can see the walk of faith in his life in three ways. Let's first look at point number one, what Enoch believed. Now we know that there are some things that Enoch was operating by, that he was functioning under, things passed down by Adam and Seth and others, memories from Abel, and he knew what sacrifice he needed to bring for sins, for example. He knew the need for repentance, and as we saw from Genesis 5, he knew what a personal walk with God was like. So what's his faith look like when it gets moving, when it's in motion? That's what we're going to see, Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. Enoch was doing his thing. He was living his life. And then one day he was on a milk carton, right? One day he was missing. Where is Enoch? I don't know. Can you imagine his wife? He's always late, right? He's missing. Please find him. Let him know. His family wants to know where he is. Nobody knows where he is. What happened? God took him. You say, does that mean that he died and then God came and got him? No. Genesis 5. They all died. He makes a point of telling us they all died. Never said that about Enoch. God took Enoch bodily, alive, from this earth to heaven. Why did he do that? Verse 5. For he obtained the witness that before being taken, he was pleasing to God. So that's why. He received the witness. From whom? God, right? God witnessed something. God testified of something. God declared something to be true about Enoch. What? That he was one that walked with him. Listen, and it pleased him. And this is the way the author of Hebrews quotes Genesis 5. In fact, it's the translation of the Septuagint. He was pleasing to God. That's what it says in the Septuagint. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it's the same as he walked with God in Hebrew. Okay? So what pleased God? What was his walk with God like? Verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. So let's take a look at some things. First thing we learn has to do with the fact that Enoch lived or walked by faith, not by sight. He walked by faith. Faith in what? What did Enoch believe? We're going to get more in the detail of that, but we need to start with the fact that Enoch walked by faith because he was looking to please God. Now that's a New Testament kind of way of looking at life. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Physical things don't mean anything, but faith working through love. Faith's the only thing that matters. That is what pleases God. And if you have that kind of faith, you'll have that kind of love. So what do we learn? The only way to please God is by faith. You can't be a this world kind of person. That doesn't please God. So I'm going to make so much of myself and I'm going to find myself in this life and everything. That doesn't please him. James 4, friendship with the world is what? Hostility toward God. 1 John 2, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, what? Is not in him. Enoch understood that. He understood that his religion couldn't be physical. He had to look past this earth. He had to disassociate himself from a love of things of this earth. And so we see Enoch living like Abel lived by faith. Ephesians 2:8, saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, lest you should boast. He's living the Romans 8:8 life, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So he walks by faith. Now that means Enoch believes certain things. In fact, and this is where it gets really good, Enoch believed in two very basic things, and they're crucial for every person who is a believer. Okay? Let's start with the first thing Enoch believed, verse 6, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now, there are some of you, and maybe most of us, have looked at verse 6 in the past, and we say, so the walk of faith is just admitting that God exists? Is that what he's saying? And I want you to know that I don't believe that that's what he's saying here. I mean, think about it. Isn't that what a lot of scientists are starting to do today? Do you realize that if you could do your own study, you'll see that this is very true. Do you realize the massive wave against evolution is not a Christian thing today? There are groves of scientists who realize evolution cannot exist. It's impossible. And so they have invented this thing called ID or intelligent design because there's so much evidence, scientific evidence against evolution. They're starting to, they just say we can't ignore it. In other words, we would not be very intelligent if we believed in evolution. So is that what this is saying? You just have to believe. As long as you believe in ID, you're starting in a good place. No. It's not even just saying believe that God exists and that is faith. I mean, Romans 1, every single person believes that. Do you know that? He said, well, I've talked to some people that say that they don't believe in God. They're lying to you. He said, well, how can you say that? That sounds very arrogant. Listen, I didn't say it. Read it for yourself. It's in Romans 1. I'm just repeating what God said. Romans 1 says, everyone has that evidence in them. So what did Enoch believe then? That God is who he is. That is, that God is, listen, as he revealed himself to be. In other words, you can't just say you believe in any God. He is not a nebulous God. You have to believe that God is whom he is. In other words, whom he has said that he is. You have to believe in who he has said that he is. Now, who's that? How do we know who he is? By revelation. He revealed himself. So this is a statement about believing in the God who revealed himself. That God is as he said he is. You say, but what could have Enoch believed about God? I mean, how much was revealed by then anyway? I mean, he didn't even have a New Testament, right? One of those bucket ones, whatever. He didn't even have that. He didn't even have much of an Old Testament. Let's be honest. I mean, what did he have? Well, he had a lot. And what matters is what God has revealed. Listen, what matters is that you believe the revelation that God has given up to that point, right? He believed everything that was revealed about God. Everything. He would know that God is the creator, that he made all things. He would know about sacrifice or atonement for sins. He would know about the future promised seed to finally defeat evil. He would know about the sanctity of marriage, one man for one woman for life as one flesh. He'd know about that. He would know about how Adam and Eve walked with God before sin. In other words, that's the way to live. And he would know about the garden, and he would know that there's an angel with a fiery sword keeping people away from the tree of life. Think about all the topics we just went over. Doctrine of sin, doctrine of man, doctrine of God, doctrine of Christ and the seed to come from the woman, the doctrine concerning marriage, the doctrine of angels. He knows quite a bit. Faith starts here, beloved. It starts with believing God as he revealed himself to be. Revelation. This is the reason why when a person says, I believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're not telling the truth about what it is that you must believe. By the way, they're lying to you if they say they believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. You say that's harsh. No, it's not harsh, it's true. Who is God? Enoch would know he is living, he is the truth, he hates sin, he is holy and righteous and requires death for sin. Man can't pay for it by his own life. He would know that. The reason why a person can't just say, well, at least I believe in God, listen, is because God has revealed himself this way. He's revealed himself this way as a Trinitarian God who sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world, to die for sin, for all to repent and believe in him alone. God did that. We know about that because God did that. He spoke that and he said, I sent him for this reason. And if all that revelation would have been available to Enoch, he would have believed that too. Why? Because he believed everything that God said. You say, well, could you prove what you just said? I can. From Acts 17. So, if you can turn there if you want, but or just listen. Starting at verse 22, Paul goes to people who knew that God exists but didn't know what to call him. So verse 22, men of Athens, I made an observation when I came into your city. You guys are religious. How did you know that, Paul? Well, you have this altar, and it's here for worship. And by the way, it says, to an unknown God. Okay? So you seem religious to me. Verse 24, he says this, the God who made the world in all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He says, I'm going to give you some information about the God that you don't know anything about, that I'm here to tell you about. How do you know that, Paul? Because he revealed it. He believed everything God that was said about God, by God. Then he went on to say, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. What's he saying? You know God exists. You can see it in his sovereign control of all things. You can't even stop gravity, can you? And God controls that. He has determined the appointed times and boundaries of all things. But there's more. Verse 27. That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God designed every person to seek him. He made us for him. You say, but what if I'm not one of the elect? What if I don't seek him because he's not moving me to do that? Did you get that from this verse? Nope, it's not what it says. It says, he isn't far from you. There is no excuse for you to not seek him. In other words, it's on you. Say, oh, what about those people that are in the far off villages and they believe in God? And listen, you are to believe all that God has revealed about himself, and he has revealed this salvation is by faith in Christ. Skip to verse 30. Listen to this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. What are the times of ignorance? Those are the times where there wasn't revelation. Those are the times when God said to people like Abel and Enoch, believe all that I have said about myself, believe it all. Even if you don't understand what Genesis 3:15 means, believe it. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God has now declared to men that all people everywhere should repent. All people? Yes. Everywhere? Yes. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who's he talking about? Jesus, right? Now, there's something, by the way, that Enoch could relate to in a certain way, and that is being on this earth and then God taking him to heaven. Now, he didn't raise him from the dead, but he took him. All those things before verse 30 are things Enoch would have known, that God is holy, that God is righteous, a judge of all things, and gracious and patient, that he controls all things, sustains all things, appoints all things, that God has overlooked the times where the revelation wasn't complete, but now it is complete. And that's another way of saying what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, the final revelation is here. What is it? Not what, but whom, right? Christ. Jesus Christ, his Son. And so the first thing Enoch believed was all that God revealed himself to be, all God's revelation. He took God at his word. I remember as a newish believer, I was full of passion, and so I probably passionately spoke about a lot of things wrongly, but this is the way it worked with me. Somebody would come to me and say, "Hey, wait a minute, you're not teaching that's not right," and so then I would stop believing or stop, saying the things that I was saying, because I was a Catholic and had all this stuff, this bad theology going on in me, had to be kind of brought to the word to be shown a lot of things that I had believed and received were not exactly true. And it just felt a little bit like that. I was kind of the wonky Christian, right? Going all over the place. But boy, for me, if you just show me it was from this, boom, all right. I'll believe it. I see it. And I think that's the testimony of probably most of all people that really come to faith in Christ. You have a belief system that kind of gets shaped and challenged and changed. But it's because you take God at face value. You take God by his revelation, his word. What this says, you believe. Period. There's a second thing that Enoch believed. Go back to Hebrews 11:6. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He believed that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. See, what's that mean? He rewards those that come after him, that pursue him, that strive for him. What's that tell us about God? Oh, this is so good. That he's a giver. That he's a savior. What's the greatest reward man needs? Salvation, right? Saving from sins. And the one statement about who God is all throughout the Bible, you can see it in Exodus 34, and it keeps getting repeated all throughout Psalm 145 and other places. And that is that he is compassionate, slow to anger, full of mercy, willing to forgive all sins, willing to provide salvation to any person who seeks him. Listen, Enoch didn't believe in intelligent design. He didn't believe in the force. He didn't believe that God is some cosmic force. He didn't believe in fate or luck or anything like that. He believed in a personal God who forgives sins. That if you seek him with your whole heart in repentance and faith, he would reward you with new life, with spiritual life. with fellowship, with mercy and grace. He believed in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." He says that like being sent out on some type of Easter egg hunt? No. He's not saying, "Oh, keep searching. You know, getting warmer." He's here. "Come to me with your heart." What he's saying is, "I will not reject you. You come to me with your heart, I'm not going to reject that." What will you find when you find him? Pardon? Beloved, this is what separates Christianity from anything else. There are religions that promise reward in the afterlife. Some promise virgins. Others promise to make you a god of some planet. But Christianity rewards you with rest for your soul, reconciliation, redemption, renewal, righteousness, total wipeout of your sins. Not punishment, but amazing grace. The main message about God all throughout the Bible is that he's a savior. Read Isaiah. You can't miss it. No wonder you get to the New Testament and it says this about Jesus: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him," and that is whoever seeks God by seeking Jesus, "shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now that's some reward. But that's not all. Verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged." And when God gives, when he rewards, he pours it on. You can't help seeing that in, for example, verses like Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him," that is, in Christ. 2 Peter 1:3, same thing. "Now, because he not believed those two things about God, it changed his life." Revelation. And that God is a redeemer. That God is, as he revealed himself to be, and that God rewards seekers with salvation. True seekers, right? That he is a savior. That made Enoch walk a certain way. So point number two, how Enoch lived. How did Enoch live? What's it say? "Before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God." To please God. How can a man please God? By faith. Walk by faith. Now think about what life in those days would be like. He walked with God for 300 years. And again, you know, we asked the question earlier, was it really as bad in his day as it was in ours? Genesis 6 tells us worse. Right after God took Enoch, he destroyed the world with a flood. I mean, why? Because of all the sin on it. And he only spared 8. So the days were evil. And Enoch saw God in that kind of context, see? I tell you this, there is something for the believer. On the one hand, it can be such a grieving to your heart to see so many people just launch into their sin and unwilling to repent. But on the other hand, there's something just exciting for me to know that, wow, Lord, you're unbelievable that you can keep people loving you in a context where there are a lot of people that aren't loving you. That's amazing. What pressure there is to not love God. And yet here we have Enoch. What was Enoch's walk like? Several things that are implied. First, he walked in, we can say, in reconciliation. Peace, in harmony with God, in agreement with God. Amos 3, verse 3 says, "Do two men walk together unless they have made an agreement?" So there was this agreement that he had. Isn't that great to think about? He just was constantly agreeing with God. You ever find yourself doing that as you're reading through the Bible? Oh, wow. Oh, yes. Amen, right? I sometimes will say I must look kind of weird whenever I'm reading my Bible, because I do that. I'm a verbal, I have to kind of talk through things sometimes. Sometimes you hear a yes or a oh or a little whatever. I mean, it's me interacting. The Lord, it's like I'm telling to preach it, right? Secondly, he walked in reciprocation. Let's call this reciprocation. And this is a back and forth. And this is why we don't call God a force. 2 Peter 1:4, it says this about salvation, that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. There's communion here. Partaking. In other words, when he saves you, he makes you to be somebody that reciprocates. That is, he speaks to you, you speak to him. There's communion. Have you ever been around a person, a friend, and you hang out and you notice that you start acting like him or talking like him? You can't help it, right? That's what you have here. That's how walking with another works. Third, he walked in righteousness. Listen, if you walk with God, he's going to rub off on you. That's going to happen. So what will you look like? What's God like? Holy. Merciful, pure, gracious. You'll have a certain kind of morality to you. Imputed righteousness will give way to imparted righteousness. If you're going to walk with God, you're going to walk in holiness, because that's who he is. And then a fourth thing, he walked in relationship. That is, with a strong desire for fellowship. Why do believers gather? Obligation? No. Because we love Jesus. We desire Jesus. And so because I'm encouraged by you, and I see him in you, and you see him in me, we can encourage each other. This is where I want to be. I want to be with the Jesus followers. We desire God, we want him, we walk with him, he's our passion. Psalm 73, the nearness of God is our good. Psalm 16, I have set the Lord before me, in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. I want to be around people like that too. Paul in Philippians 3, that I may know him, right? You ever done a study on that word walk in the New Testament? It's one of the strongest ways to describe a believer's relationship with God. Listen to this. Galatians 5, we're told to walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, with humility and gentleness and patience, so forth. He says that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, darkened and impure. Philippians 3, Paul says, walk in the pattern I showed you. Many walk by their own appetites. Don't walk that way. Ephesians 5, walk in love. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, you received instruction on how you ought to walk and please God. Abstain from sexual immorality, he says. That's how you walk. 1 John 1:6, we don't walk in darkness. Verse 7, we walk in the light as he is in the light. Chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in Jesus ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's our life, beloved. That's how Enoch walked. That's how he lived. And so he became the illustration of that for us. By the way, what was the greatest reward Enoch received? Last point here. Point number 3. What Enoch received. What did God do? It says he was taken up. He took him. Why did God just take Enoch? We don't know. It doesn't really say. I mean, maybe he was looking and just said, we need to get that fellowship closer. I don't know. I will say this. It's a picture of what the Lord will eventually do. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says he is going to, we're going to meet him in the air. We're going to be taken up. Again, he said, well, okay, where are you going with that? Just saying what it says. That's what it says. He was taken. But until then, we're left to think about heaven, right? If the Lord would take us, we would be with him in heaven. He said, well, what about until then? Well, like Enoch, we need to live like him, right? And you know, you see what he received. I mean, he received the reward of those who seek him. What reward would that be? Jesus himself in heaven. You see, well, that's easy to say. I mean, this life is tough. Enoch had it harder, right? Jesus says in the last days it will be like the days of Noah. By the way, do you know what Enoch did while he spent his days walking with God? Preaching. See, how do you know that? Jude verse 14. I'll read this last verse here for you as we bring this to a close. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He preached judgment. But he preached not just judgment. He preached that the Lord is going to come with many thousands of his holy ones. You see, so he was preaching about that judgment to come in Genesis 6, the worldwide flood judgment? No. He shot way past that. And he went all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Genesis 15, second coming. That promise. The promise of the second coming of Jesus. Did all that evil, all that judgment scare Enoch? No. He already had received the reward, God himself, as his reward. And so God took him so that he might enjoy that reward, right? Heaven. That's our picture. What's a life of faith look like? Take a look at what you believe, right? In Revelation, that is God taking him as he is, says he is, and God the Redeemer, God saving through Jesus only. Take a look at how you live. Do you desire fellowship with God through Christ, growing in holiness because you spent time with the Holy God, right? And then lastly, we see here, take a look at what you have received. Do you long for heaven to be with Jesus because he's your life? Is salvation a reward to you, a treasure, where here it is a taste of what you want in full? That's how Enoch walked. That's how he lived. And that's the challenge for us as well. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ. What a great salvation we have in him. We pray that you would help us to embrace all that you have given us in this word, Lord. Father, I pray that if there are any that are considering or thinking about you this way, I pray, Lord, you would move into their hearts in leading them to you, Father. I pray for the rest of us, help us to walk by faith in a similar way that Enoch did. May you receive the glory. We love you and pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.